I realised I've really stitched myself up this morning because there are at least, oh, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 people that will be really ready to critique me because a week ago I sent out a nice little email to anyone that maybe is involved in speaking or preaching on a Sunday morning with some hints on, you know, how to do the PowerPoint and what size font to use so it's legible and making sure you arrive early to get the audio if you're using it set up, that kind of thing. And now I'm here. Oh, so yeah, please go easy on me. You know, this is an example of how not to do it so that the rest of you get it right, okay? I hope that's all right. A quick show of hands, how many people here have been to St. Margaret's at Cliff? I believe it's called St. Margaret's at Cliff, or is it Cliff at St. Margaret's? Oh, a good number of you. It is St. Margaret's at Cliff. Phew. Of those that have been there, how many have been to, there's like a museum at a cafe or something up near the top. How many have been to that museum? A few less. Okay. My parents invited Hannah and myself and our kids along there a few months ago, and we were in the museum. And for those of you that have been in the museum, you may have noticed there was one of these in the museum. Now, well, hands up or give us a shout if anyone knows what this is. Oh, come on, someone with a loud voice.
Air raid siren.
Air raid siren. It's a hand-operated manual air raid siren. Now, I'm there. The air raid siren is there. I mean, come on, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to give that a go? So anyway, I think there was like a... There might have been a staff member or someone who's kind of overseeing the museum vaguely in some way. They were loitering around, but they weren't near here when I was near there. So I wander over to it, and I get my hand on the handle, and just as I'm about to start winding, this sound happens, okay? And it's a sound that I've heard a few times, particularly more so in the last few years, and the sound is like this. Daddy! What? I've got my two kids next to me looking absolutely mortified that I'm going to set this thing off. And I don't get it because I thought it was just a bit of fun, you know, a bit of a laugh. And for me, you know, like on a scale of one to funny, well, I'm on that scale, put it that way. But anyway... On this particular occasion, I thought, fine, I'll let the kids off. I won't embarrass them. And I walked away. An R would be nice at this point. Yeah, there, thank you. As I walked away, the lady that was in attendance there did walk over. They must have heard the kids and just kind of gave me a bit of a look as to what might be going on. Hey-ho. Anyway, enough about that. This morning, we are looking at Luke chapter 3. And I thought if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, if you've got them with you, maybe you would like to read along with me. And if you haven't, feel free to read if you can from what's on the screen. And if you haven't got either and you'd rather just close your eyes and listen to the words, then please feel free to do that as well. But this is the Word of God, and this is the most important thing that you'll hear this morning, way beyond anything else that I say. So, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, if I've got that right, tetrarch of Abilene? Thank you. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd ask. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share them with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began this ministry. Now, the chapter doesn't end there, and I was genuinely ready to read out the whole of the genealogy that comes after that, but during the week that came to light during the church office, and those that were present during that time encouraged me not to do that, as it might be a bit dull and a bit boring and take up too much time. Well, that's not quite what they said. I have to be careful there. But anyway, I was encouraged not to. So I did think about this, and then I was in two minds, because I thought, actually, it's still the Word of God. In fact, it's absolutely the Word of God, and people can come to faith over hearing a genealogy of Jesus. That's incredible. But I'm not going to read it out, but I will come back to it a bit later, in case there's any of you that are a little bit concerned that I've left that out. So why don't we pray before I continue? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you that it stands alone. It needs no other words to back it up or anything else. It is the true, holy word of God. And we ask, even as we've read that this morning, would you speak your life through it to us? Would you draw out those things that you want us to hear this morning? Lord, would you equip me with the way to lead and the way to guide us through this passage? Help us to remember it's all about you, Jesus. No matter what we read in any part of the Bible, it should always point to you. So we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory as we continue this morning. Amen. So, if we jump right in, the first three verses talk a lot about sort of historical setting, as it were, I suppose, people and names and things like that. And equally, that might seem a bit like, oh, we should skip over that bit because we don't know who these people are. And it's quite hard to pronounce some of their names anyway. But I'm not going to focus on this, but just to say, if you dig into that, if you want to find out who these people were and what was going on, that will make a huge difference to your understanding of what comes next and to why John was doing what he was doing, why the people actually responded and didn't just say, well, thank you very much, we don't need to hear that. It's really, really key stuff. So not going to look at it this morning, but I encourage you to take a look. Equally, the next three verses. Actually, what Luke does as the writer is he says, here's this guy John, actually the way he is operating and what God has called him to do is something out of a prophecy that happened hundreds of years before. God spoke to Isaiah the prophet yonks ago and actually described John, who we now know as John the Baptist. That wasn't his second name, by the way. And he's only called John here. He came baptizing, I know, John the Baptist. That would be a good name for him. But anyway, again, if you wanted to focus on these three verses here, you would find gold in looking through that and understanding, wow, the timing of God is impeccable. God knew what he was up to hundreds of years before this event even happened. No one could have predicted that apart from God, who knew it would happen because he orchestrated it. So we're not going to look at that either this morning, but there you go. First six verses, done. What I do want to look at is this word repentance. And I knew it would happen. So what is this? It says John came baptizing, a baptism of repentance. And quite simply, the word repentance means to do a U-turn, to stop heading one way on one course and change your direction and head the other way. And you've got some pictures there to help explain that. So to do a U-turn, to turn around, to change. So then there's this guy John, and he comes to bring a message that God has given him. And his message is basically, are you ready? Are you ready? So what? Ready for what? I mean, funnily enough, the people came and responded, which I find weird. If I walked out here right now and stood in the middle of the road and started saying to people, repent, the kingdom of God is near, I don't think I'd draw much of a crowd. But somehow, John did. He's saying the king of the kingdom is coming. Jesus is coming. Get ready. How? Repent. And why repent? Well, he says, doesn't he? It's for the forgiveness of sins. So I want you to just spend a few seconds thinking about this question. John comes preaching about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in my mind, I went to, well, what comes before that if I was going to respond to John? If he came here this morning and preached about a baptism of repentance, what would be like the prerequisite? What comes before a response to that message? Does that make sense? Excellent. Right, you've got 20 seconds. Have a chat with the person next to you. What do you think might come before a response to that message? You can talk, it's allowed, okay? Any answers? Do you want to shout some out?
Sin?
Yeah, what about sin? Came before repentance. Yeah, thanks, Danny, good one. Anyone else?
Preparation.
So how would...
Preparing your heart to be willing to change.
Preparing your heart to be willing to change, yeah.
Realisation that you've done wrong.
Yeah.
Confession.
Yeah. Thanks, Ed. That is great. I think we've pretty much got there, haven't we? All of those things, I think, tie in together. And that word that Danny shouted out, sin, I think is a huge one in all of that. Something that we might not really want to talk about too much. So my question would be, well, if the people hearing John the Baptist's message thought they'd done nothing wrong, they thought they were already heading in the right direction, why would they need to change? Why would they need to respond? So, what comes before repentance? Well, here's what I put down, and I think that fits with what we've heard from people this morning. Before repentance, there's probably got to be a recognition of sin, a recognition that actually what's being told to me, well, maybe I'm in the wrong there. Maybe there's something that I need to change in order to want to respond and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to nip, this is one of the few passages I'll jump to outside of where we're looking this morning, but this I thought would be good to read. This is from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. And it says this: godly sorrow, note godly sorrow, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. So, baptism of repentance, before that, recognition of sin. So really, that does beg the question, and I am going to go there this morning. Well, we need to know what sin is. We need to know who we've sinned against or what we've sinned against in order to even recognise that we've sinned in the first place. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Yes, good. And where this gets me to is somewhere that we really don't have time to go this morning, but I'm just going to nip in there a little bit, because I've been studying quite a bit recently about law and grace. And I've had to do an awful lot of repenting myself on my understanding of those things. But the reason that we know what sin is because a holy God gave us a holy law. How to live, what he requires of us, who he is like. So here's where I want to go, very, very briefly. You see, the Apostle Paul told us that if we didn't know the law, we wouldn't even know what sin was. Well, that kind of makes sense. And some say that we don't need to study the law, or even stronger, that it's obsolete and that grace does away with it all. But we need to tread really carefully here, because you see, both are expressions of God's goodness. Both law and grace, they come from God. So we can't ignore one or the other. The trap that we easily fall into, which is what I've tried to show here, someone will pick me up on this, I'm sure, but I gave it a good go, is, you see, we can end up on one of the either sides of those two there. We can end up focusing too much on law and end up with what's called legalism, trying to gain God's approval and earn our salvation through obedience, which we absolutely cannot do, and if we could, there'd be no need for the cross. So to end up with legalism would lead us completely down the wrong path. We would be very judgmental of ourselves and very judgmental of others, even if we didn't mean to be. The problem is, we can go too far the other way, and we can go, well, we reject God's law and we opt for maybe what we could call a cheap grace, where I'm free to live however I want to, as morally or immorally as I like, because we're under grace, not law. Jesus has done away with it. Well, this would be to belittle and to undermine the incredible work and sacrifice that Jesus has done for us on the cross. You see, both these attitudes of legalism and cheap grace, there's a posher word for the cheap grace bit, but it's really long and you wouldn't remember it anyway, because I haven't. But anyway, you see, they're equally false and they need the same treatment. To seek a new vision of the beauty of God and his glorious, free and costly grace. And that results in a desire to be obedient to God out of joy. Actually, it's joyful to seek him. There's a joy in obedience if we can get this the right way round. Because we love him, we obey him. That's another scripture reference. I haven't written it down here, but you could look that up. Because we love him, we want to obey him. Okay, that's pretty much me done on the whole law and grace thing. That was good, wasn't it? Well, what we see here, moving on, is that John the Baptist doesn't really tackle any of this stuff at all. He doesn't go into like the theological ins and outs of anything else. He's a really, really practical kind of guy, down to earth. You're kind of, well, what do I need to do? We'll get on and do it. Here's where we are. And that's exactly where he goes. The people ask, don't they, what should I do? What should I do? And in fact, there's like three different groups of people that ask the question of John. We recognize that we're sinful. We know we need to change. But come on, what do we do?
And John's answer to each of the groups of people suggests that true inner renewal has a practical demonstration of good conduct, of godly conduct. It's not just internal. Actually, there's something about if we really have repented, then it will be evident by the way we live, by the way we act. Maybe going back to that last thing about joy in obedience. If we truly are following Christ and wanting to follow him, there'll be something that we do to respond practically in that way. And in the passage, the bit we read is about the fruit that shows repentance. The fruit of repentance. Maybe we could just have a quick read through that. What should we do? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share them with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Doesn't need to mention about law or grace. He just goes, well, you've asked, here we go. Someone else asked, the tax collectors, teacher, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more money than you're required to, he told them. Then the soldiers come and ask, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I'm sure there are plenty of people here this morning that would love John's approach here. Just, okay, don't give us all the mumbo jumbo and explaining everything and all these different weird theological words. Just, come on, what should we do? We're ready. We want to repent. We want to be baptized. What should we do? And John gives the answer. Brilliant. So there are two other little bits towards the end that I want to cover. I know this is controversial. Sorry. But it sums it up quite well. So we get on to John's awareness of his own identity. You remember that bit where they come and ask him, well, we think you're the Messiah. And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah. See, John knew who he was, and he knew what job he'd been called to do. He knew Jesus had called him, God had called him, and he was there to proclaim the message of the coming king. He wasn't the Messiah, and he wasn't going to put himself in that position. He wanted, as long as his life was pointing to Jesus, that was it. That's what he needed to do. And I thought that was really helpful in that passage, just to go, well, for us, how do we respond and live out like that? You know, it's really easy for me to put myself on a pedestal, or for other people to do that, or for you to put yourself on a pedestal, or for others to put you in that place when you don't want to be there. And what that does is it means we're not free to be vulnerable about our own failings. Because if I've put myself in a position of, I've got everything right, I've got everything sorted, and I absolutely haven't. But if I put myself there, and I'm wanting people to think that of me, then I can't let on that actually I'm really messed up. And I've got a load of stuff going on in my life that is not great and is not godly and not right. I can't be vulnerable about that because I want people to have this picture of me, that I'm perfect. Equally, the opposite way round, if I choose someone else in this room and I idolise them and I think, well, so-and-so, they're perfect, they've got it all together. If only I could be like so-and-so, that would be great. I'd be the best Christian. I'm putting that on them. And equally, that means if they know that, they will struggle to be able to be vulnerable about what's going on in them. And if they fail and if they fall, then my world gets rocked because I thought they were perfect. And now suddenly they've messed up and actually they're just as bad as me, if not worse. So how does that work? So John knew his own identity. He knew who he was. And he didn't try to hide that. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. This is the Messiah. He's coming. And then the final bit of the passage, which I did want to get to, was about the genealogy bit. And I think all I wanted to say on this is that, as we've heard, this chapter, Luke chapter 3, it starts with John. And what does John do? He comes to proclaim Jesus. So where's the obvious place for this chapter to end? It ends with the arrival of Jesus on the scene. It's like it's the bookend stuff. So I didn't want to miss it out because of that. And actually, what we see is, through some of the words, He was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, the son of Noah, the son of Adam, the son of God. That should stir something in us that goes, wow, this genealogy, yeah, okay, it might be quite factual, it might be kind of potentially dull to read out, but as evidence for the authenticity of Jesus' humanity and his divinity, that is to say, fully man, fully God, this is fascinating. This is going, well, here's this man, Jesus. Well, if we trace back through his family line, there's humans, there's humans, there's humans, there's humans. And on it goes, and it's right in history. You know, our Christian faith is not outside of history. It's absolutely embedded in history and what goes on. So we find all of this, and at the very end, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. And this genealogy is one of a number that just go, and here it is. If you want facts, you want names, you want figures, here it is. Don't you think that's fascinating? I do. Which is why I wanted to read it out, but I'd have got stuck on some of the names. Okay. So where do we go from here? Do you think we still need to repent today? Repentance for salvation might be once for all, but what about as a good habit for life? I guess another question could be, do we still sin? I do. Guessing you do. Thanks for the tutting. Legalism. So if we still sin, just maybe we still need to be getting better at repenting, that turning around, that walking away. Here's a quote that I've read recently. It says this: true repentance involves sorrow for the sinfulness of sin, not merely a regret of its consequences. Sorrow for the sinfulness of sin, not merely a regret of its consequences. And also a genuine and practical turning around from it. And that is a lifelong habit. I haven't got there. I know I'll never get there, but that doesn't mean I won't try. If I sin, I want to be in the habit of, as soon as I see it or someone else sees it into me, to go, yep, I repent. I want to walk away from that stuff. A lifelong habit. And that led me, as you'd expect with me, to a number of songs, actually. And the first one, I wanted to read the lyrics out from you, to you even. And it's from a band called DC Talk. Now, if I ask for a show of hands here, I might be really, really... Oh, yes, there's one hand. There's a few more. Fantastic song. This is the kind of stuff I was listening to as I was in my teenage years. The DC stands for Decent Christian, by the way. So, you know, we're on safe ground here. This song is called In the Light. Let me read it to you. I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a savior. The disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control. But it ends with this: I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. Oh Lord, be my light and be my salvation, because all I want is to be in the light. All I want is to be in the light. Fantastic lyrics. So can I do this on my own? Now that I know what repentance is and I know a little bit about what sin is and I can read up more on that, can I do it on my own? No. How silly to think even in that I could do anything on my own. We need Jesus. All of us. We need Jesus to do anything. Do you know what? We even need him to breathe. So if you think you can do anything in life without him, you're fooling yourself. I can't even repent. I can't even start to turn away from my sin without Jesus in my life. He needs to be at work in us even to lead us to repentance. Fantastic and yet mind-blowing. You know, the more I live this Christian life, the more I recognize that I need Jesus. I am so utterly messed up and so sinful that when I think that what he's done for me, that's even more incredible. It is. But then I want to be in that place where joy comes. And I go, God, if I look back on this week, man, I've made some errors this week. I've ignored Jesus. I've left him out of stuff. I've got stressed out. I've got burnt out, all the rest of it. And I go, God, I need you. I need you for every single second of every single day. And because of that, I thank him. Because of his grace, because of his love, because of his mercy, that he would do all of that for me. One other song I wanted to mention, which isn't it's a secular band, a band called Travis, also quite like, and I'm sure they didn't write these lyrics about what I'm talking about this morning, you never know, but I don't think they did. But they wrote a song called Turn. And the chorus is fairly straightforward. It goes, if we turn, turn, turn. If we turn, turn, turn. Then we might learn to turn. And I thought, well, that fits in really well, doesn't it? Actually, if we continue to practice with Jesus' help, turning away from sin, wanting to give him the glory, we will learn. We'll create a habit. If we turn, we will learn to turn. So you might have been wondering if that story at the beginning had any relevance to what I was talking about. You'd be pleased to know it does. Well, hopefully it does anyway. So I know I can't do this repentance thing on my own. You can't do it on your own either. We need to stay close to Jesus. So back to the siren then, and here's where I want to, for us to have a chance to respond, and we're going to come and take communion, and Fiona and Phil are going to come back up and play through a song as well. But maybe there are a couple of warnings and a couple of challenges I can throw out absolutely to me first and foremost, but maybe you might like to consider them as well. So firstly, two warnings, if you like, that siren going off. There's a warning, there's a sound going out, like John was doing right at the start. Number one, to discount or disregard our own wretchedness and therefore think we can go it alone and we can just pick and choose when we might need Jesus. Is that something that you're in the habit of doing? So warning one, please don't ignore your sin. It's not for you to go around picking out other people's, but don't ignore your own sin. Think about that scripture about the plank in your eye. Don't ignore your sin. Warning number two. Realize the pity and despair of our own situation, but then don't stop there in depression or despair or anxiety, which is to stop short of seeing the gospel, of seeing Jesus, seeing our salvation, or seeing our need of salvation if you're not yet saved, if you haven't yet committed your life to God. I'm still in need of a saviour, so thank God that there is one. There is a saviour. His name is Jesus. And out of that realisation comes thankfulness, real joy and a deep desire to want to live. So warning number two, yes, we need to recognize that we're sinful and we need to know the things that need to change in our lives so that we can repent. But don't stop there. Don't wallow in it. remember Jesus. And then secondly, the two challenges. Thinking again about that siren going off, or about John giving that warning, giving that call out. Number one, has God given you a message to bring, but you're not sounding it out? What's holding you back? Doubt? Fears? Other people? Well, if we were talking about that air raid siren, imagine if there was an attack, there was something that was about to happen, and I'm the guy ready to wind the handle and actually let that sound off, and I'm like, oh, actually, I don't know if I should do that. We need to be ready to give that sound. If God's put something on our heart to share, we should be ready to share it. So I'd ask, encourage you to seek God, to seek Jesus to help you with that. And then lastly, maybe you're one that you're hearing the siren, but you've not yet responded. Either to the call to repent for salvation or for some other repentance that needs to go on. Well, what's holding you back? Ask Jesus to help you. And if you don't know how to give your life to God, to respond to his call, to become a Christian, well, it starts with repenting. It starts with baptism. Recognize you. Recognize God. And recognize your need to change. And that it can only happen because of Jesus. And because of Jesus' work in you.